Well, folks, we're going to keep it real simple today. We are still in the Gospel of John, but because of communion, I'm going to bump it up a couple chapters. We'll get back to chapter 2, but it certainly seemed appropriate, and I think you'll agree with me, with this focus on what Christ has done for us, to move ahead to really one of the most famous summary verses of the Gospel in the whole Bible. You could probably say that with me, right? John 3:16. So let's turn there, John 3:16. And this passage, 16 through 21, takes place in the Gospel of John immediately after a conversation that Jesus has late into the night with a Pharisee, a religious leader named Nicodemus, who was one of those few that was curious and interested enough in this Messiah, this one that many were flocking to. And remember, we've talked about many of the identities that his followers gave to him: teacher, son of God, king of Israel. And so this Pharisee is very curious about what's going on with Jesus, but he doesn't want to be caught by the other religious leaders in meeting with Jesus and having dialogue with them. So Jesus is glad to meet at night. I don't know if, you know, in our time period today, they probably would have had coffee. I don't think they had coffee back then, but it was a late night discussion. We're going to look at that again in a few weeks. But through that discussion, Jesus makes it clear Nicodemus need to be born again, that all of us are filthy, and that we need to be born again. And Nicodemus needed that explained to him. And finally, in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus makes it pretty clear what's going to happen to him. And let's look at that verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, going back to that time where salvation from the snake, the serpent bites, that the children of Israel had to go through because of their disobedience. When they looked upon that serpent that Moses had made, God had told them to make, there was salvation. They were healed. But that was a picture of the fact that the Son of Man, remember, one of Jesus' favorite designations, that designation that identifies him with humanity, and says Jesus wasn't just in the form of man, but Jesus was 100% man. But also, when we look at the Old Testament prophecies in Daniel, Daniel makes it clear that the Son of Man is also the glorious God that would be Messiah and would come and deliver in power. And so that term also points to Jesus' deity as well. The Son of Man must be lifted up. How would he be lifted up? Through torturous death on a cross. Not what his people, not what the Jewish people were expecting. They expected a dynamic political leader that would save them from their enemies. And Jesus says here, no, the Son of Man will be lifted up, but not in the way that you're thinking, Nicodemus. He will have to die a horrible, cruel death on a cross. But Jesus is also referring not just to that death, or we'd still be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But he's also referring to that he would be lifted up in resurrection, in victory over death. And that's the full gospel. That, verse 15, whoever believes in him, puts their faith, their trust, you could say their dependence in him, may have eternal life. And with that background now, these next few verses are actually not Jesus' words, but they're the Apostle John's divine commentary. It's almost as if as he's writing, the Holy Spirit brings to mind what he's about to write next. And this then, although we don't have it designated so, most scholars, and I believe this is a case where John takes time to give his account and his commentary on this. And so then we have these most famous verses about the gospel, God's love, and his offered salvation to those who believe. And he basically just says very simply, God loved the world and sent his son to save the world. And that God's love It was entirely God's initiative. Nothing good on our part. God's initiative caused him, moved him to provide eternal life. Verse 6. We could all say this together. In fact, why don't we? We know this well enough. Let's all say this together. I'm reading from the King James here. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That first phrase, "God so loved the world," we see God saves because he loves. Father, help us now as we quickly go through this wonderful gospel presentation. Help us to have understanding. Lord, for those that do have, that have trusted Christ and can confidently say he's their Savior, that they have eternal life, may it be more precious to them after reflecting on these truths today. Lord, for those here, there's someone here that may not be confident that they know the Lord is their Savior. They don't know their eternal destiny for sure. That today would be the day that they would understand these truths and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and trust him. And we would rejoice in that. We would give you all the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That first phrase, "for God so loved the world that he is referring to is not a mixture of some good and some bad, some that are kind of rascals, but we kind of wink at them and, oh, they're okay. You know, they make us laugh sometimes, but we really know they're not that good. John here is referring to a world that's not good or neutral in quality at all. When John refers to the world in his gospel, he's referring to a sphere or a place that's thoroughly corrupt, folks, and evil. And he's going to show us that in verses 19 through 20, but we're not there yet. But here is the amazing part, right out the gate here, so to speak, that John points out. God loved a world that was thoroughly evil, that had thoroughly rejected him, and he was ready to send the ultimate gift, the ultimate answer to that evil and sin, his Son, to deliver those sinners through Jesus Christ. Now, at the time that Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, the Jewish audience would be really be shocked to read this verse and to hear this statement. By the time the Apostle John is actually writing these words, people had been exposed to the events of the book of Acts. It's not as much of a surprise or shock that salvation has been offered to the Gentiles, but still in the Jewish mind, it's quite a difference to hear that salvation is not just a gift for the Jews, but John makes it clear it's for all sinners. It's for all of us, and we rejoice and we are grateful and so eternally thankful that Jesus would offer this to all of us. Folks, isn't this, even in this well-known verse, the ultimate picture of grace? God would send his only Son to die, to shed his blood, literally for reprobates. That's what this picture of the world is, that had no love for him at all. We should never get so used to the gospel truths that we don't marvel at that. That there's nothing that any of us can do to deserve that kind of love. But God just offers it because he loved us. Indescribable. He sent his only Son. That only Son, the King James says the only begotten Son. Other translations say only Son. Describes the unique, the very unique relationship that Jesus had with the Father. And not just a relationship that we think of, but it was a full and perfect relationship that's really beyond our understanding, this incredibly complete relationship that Jesus had with the Son is more than a relationship that we could ever have with someone else. And God the Father was willing to let that go and let his Son be crucified and offered up, even in that unique relationship. And so Jesus says, the Son, and referring here, you're probably still thinking later on, he'll say the Son of God. He said the Son of Man. And Jesus then, again, like we just said a minute ago, he's not only man, he is man, 100%, but also the Son of God. He is God. It's what John is saying here. And the fact that he was sent by the Father deserves focus as well, because one that is sent by God is responsible to fully accomplish the plan, the mission for what he is sent to do. And so God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that unique, that he has a unique relationship with, a unique love, on a mission. And he provides then everlasting life or eternal life. And we see here he does this so that we will not perish. There's only two options for eternity, folks. That's either eternal death or eternal life. Eternal punishment in a place called hell. And that's what he's referring to when he says perish. God loved the world. He knew the trajectory, the direction of the world that was condemned, that would suffer eternal punishment. And God loved us so much that he said, I'm going to provide the ultimate solution, my own perfect, beloved Son, so that the other option is that we can experience eternal life with our Heavenly Father and Jesus forever. That's it, folks. Two options. And you don't want the one that has to do with eternal death. You don't want to choose that option. The descriptions of that place are awful, and they are for a purpose, that we would reach out to Jesus in faith and accept that free gift of eternal life. Jesus, therefore, as the verse says here, he did all of the work. There's nothing left that we have to do. We don't have to be good enough to get to a certain percentage level, and then Jesus does the rest. We can't be good enough to get to be accepted by God the Father in any way. And we're going to see that in a few minutes in these next few verses. All we do is realize the work that Jesus has done. We put our faith and trust, believe, our dependence. Lord, I can't do anything to save myself. It's all through Jesus. And that's all I need. John does not describe what Jesus had to go through in this passage, but in 1 John, in his first epistle, you don't have to turn there, but he describes in chapter 1:7, second part of that verse, he says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Jesus had, as we saw in this beautiful communion picture, he had to shed his blood. He had to die. It had to be his blood that was shed for our sin to give us forgiveness. And he was willing to do that. That awful death where he was crucified and nailed to a cross and suffered inexplicable pain and agony. He gladly did that. And his Father gladly sent him because he loved us. Inexplicable. But we believe it's true, because that's what God's word says. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ the righteous, he was the only one, the perfect lamb, the righteous lamb that could die for our sins. And then John says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus had to die. There was no way around it. And his death then was all that the world needed to have forgiveness of sins. He took God's wrath, that long word, propitiation, pictures that Jesus took God's wrath for sin on himself so that we wouldn't have to face that wrath. Wonderful. God's love is why he provided eternal life through his Son. But God's love also caused him to save from judgment. And here we have more about the sinner that was condemned. For God, verse 17, for God had not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Understand, Jesus' initial coming to this world didn't involve, it wasn't for the purpose of condemning people to eternal punishment. But what was his purpose? To, through his death and resurrection, offer salvation from condemnation for sin that we were already facing. Folks, we were already condemned by God because of our sin. And we chose sin, by the way. God's plan, even all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, back in the Garden of Adam and Eve, was to provide them perfect fellowship in a beautiful place. And man said, God, I'm going to go my own way, and rejected God. And therefore, we've had that sin problem ever since, and we've been condemned. It was our choice. It was our fault. And we are condemned. And so Jesus came not for a negative message, but the most incredible, positive, joyful message ever, that he would provide salvation so that we don't have to face eternal punishment and condemnation. Jesus offered himself up for the penalty of our sin. The end of verse 17, through him we might be saved. Through faith in him, we can be saved from this condemnation. Why were we condemned already? Jesus is going to show us here, or John will in just a minute. It's because we loved moral darkness rather than light. It was because of our sin. And so, as John describes this coming of Jesus, it challenges each and every one of us with a decision. Will we embrace Jesus coming and his salvation for us that he offers, or will we reject his offer, his gift that John describes here, and try to do it on our own, or forget and reject God altogether? We have that choice. But John makes it clear here, the only right choice, the only moral response to what Jesus offers us, his sacrificial, torturous death on that cross, is to accept that gift in faith. There goes that ice again. That's a good emphasis, though. I think maybe God was just, who knows. But folks, listen, to reject that sacrifice that cost Jesus, that cost God the Father everything, isn't that the epitome of evil? To reject that, to not, I've got an echo there. Hold on a second. Not accept that. Let me give you an illustration that I used to use with our youth group. I still got a little bit of an echo there, guys. I'll try this. Okay, good. We're gonna get off there. At the church in Maryland, where I was a youth pastor, we had a sanctuary that was up at the front. I could still hear myself. It's really strange. You guys, are we good? Okay, great. That's fine. I love technology. There was a sanctuary at the front of the church property where we would worship and have all of our services. And then we would have a parking lot. And then we had a field area where we had a lot of area, grassy area to play games and different things outdoors. And our youth group would meet out there a lot for our game time. And there was a road that would go all the way back past a certain area where we had a pavilion and a grill, and then there was a family life center with the gymnasium and all those things. And you had this road that connected the front parking lot to the back parking lot with that family life center. And I gave our teens this illustration. When it got dark, there was at the time when we first arrived, there was not a light situated in the middle of that road so that it would get very dark at night. And sometimes people would decide to walk from the one building to the other. So you had to be very careful in driving along that road that you didn't inadvertently. You had to be careful of the people that were walking back and forth. It was a little dangerous. And of course, then you get some teenagers and some visitors who have their parents provided them in their grace a really nice car. And every so often you get squeal out and down that road. And every time I'm like, oh, Lord, protect whatever's going on there. And so I used this illustration with our teens. I said, what if I knew that there was someone going too fast on that road and there was somebody on that little path from one parking lot to the other that didn't see or couldn't get out of the way? Well, didn't see that car coming because it was at a distance. And my son, Arden, was next to me. And I said, Arden, quickly run and push that person out of the way. They don't see the danger. And he runs, because Arden's a pretty fast runner. And he takes off, and he accomplishes my mission for him. He pushes that person out of the way, but in effect, he takes the hit. And I run to him, and he's in fatal condition, having saved this other person. Now I'm looking at him, and very possibly he might be dying soon himself. And that person, who is perfectly fine, who has been saved by my son, looks at him then, stands up and says, "Man, why'd you wrinkle my clothes? Why'd you get my pants dirty?" And the guy that's driving the car steps out and says, "Look what you did to my bumper. Can't believe you would do something like that." And there would be an understandable then anger within me. That's my son gave his life for that particular person. And not only was there not honor involved, but there was rejection and disdain. We would all say, that's wrong. That's evil. In the same way, folks, if we reject Jesus' free gift, he gave his all. He sacrificed himself on a cross for our sin. And it's the most evil choice in the world to say, I reject that. That's what the world does. Verses 19 through 21. God loved the world. He draws its inhabitants to his truth. Because the world, worldly people, the world loves spiritual darkness. The world and its people love spiritual darkness. Because we love spiritual darkness rather than spiritual light. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation or judgment, that light has come into the world, and man loved that light. Remember, that light is the light of the word. That is Jesus coming into the world, right? And man loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds or works were evil. Because we reject that light, it shows that all of our evil. Do we realize, folks, even the good of those that reject Christ is ultimately evil? Because it's done for selfish purposes rather than for God's service. We are not able to do good until we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We love the darkness. In fact, I'm not trying to be dramatic here or offensive, but really this is a picture of turn on a light. And I remember working at a college and being part of the maintenance facility. Early in the morning, we would get called to the kitchen area to check on something or to do a particular job. And this was just, if you've ever worked in a commercial kitchen, this is a common problem that they have. First thing is you turn on the light in the morning. Many times you see the roaches, hopefully not, but maybe sometimes even the rats scurry because they don't want to be exposed. That's the picture that Jesus gives here, that when the light shows, when the light shines on, is turned on and things are exposed, man in his natural state scurries away like a pest, like an insect. He doesn't want anything to do with that light. He loves the darkness. Why is that? Because the spiritual light of Jesus coming, Jesus' light into our lives reveals our sin. And worldly people that are a part of the world don't want their sin revealed. In fact, none of us do. It takes the work of Christ through faith to want that at all. In fact, what the world wants to do is they want their own right to define what is right and what is wrong rather than God reveal it to them. And don't we see that in our world today? You Christians can't tell me what's right. This I define for me what's right. And furthermore, what you say is right is actually wrong because I said it is. Those that reject God, that reject the gift that God offers in salvation through Jesus Christ, they want to call the shots. That shouldn't surprise us though, right? Isn't that the temptation that the serpent gave, Adam gave Eve at the very beginning, that you could have your own way and make and think and have your own thinking about things? So certainly the world loves the darkness. They want to call what is right, right, and what is wrong, wrong. And they even curse those that call their deeds sin. They curse the light. That is evil, folks. And that was all of us We all love darkness. We all loved our sin. And yet God in his grace, God's love draws worldly people to the truth. And that's what verse 21 is as we finish here. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest or clearly seen, that they are wrought or carried out in God. Now this verse initially, as you read it, makes it sound, it says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. It almost sounds like it's describing some that have their own goodness, that are able to do right on their own, to accept the light and follow the truth of God. But you have to read to the end of the verse. That's not at all what John's saying here. That would go against all the rest of what we know that Scripture says is true. The end of the verse makes it clear. What does it say? They are wrought or carried out. These deeds are carried out in God. John says, it's only God's work, the work of Jesus Christ, for those that have put their faith and trust, that can understand the truth and do good deeds. It's not by our own effort, but as we put our faith and trust in what Jesus, that free gift that God gives to us, God allows us to love the very light that we hated and feel the guilt of our sin and grow and love his truth, his word. We can't even understand God's word until we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And God makes us comfortable in that incredibly holy, bright light of the truth. A commentator named Leon Morris said it this way: it is only the person on whom God has laid his hand who can truly say that his works are wrought in God. And that person will not avoid the light. They love the light. So let's sum all this up in just this few verses that we have. This famous and very simple summary of the gospel. I think it's why many times people direct new Christians to reading the gospel of John, because of simple, sincere statements like this. God's love is shown towards sinners, wicked rebels who want their own way. And he took, folks, don't miss this, God the Father took the initiative to provide salvation simply, not because of anything that we had done, but because simply he loved us. Marvelous. Amazing grace, amazing love. And so to think that we are okay without Jesus, or that we can be good enough to appease God without him, really is, like we said earlier, to reject the sacrifice of his son is the ultimate evil. It's the one thing that we all need most desperately. To spurn God's gift of love is wicked. But as we've seen at the end, for those who do realize, I'm a sinner. I can't get to God. I can't spend eternity with him. I'm facing perishing in eternal darkness forever. I believe, I trust in Jesus' sacrifice for salvation. Folks, John makes it clear that's freely given by God's grace. It cost Jesus everything, didn't it? And by his grace, it's offered freely to us who will believe. So, in the end, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, be reminded of the beauty and the grace and the love of God for you. Don't ever doubt God's love. If he sent his son to die for you and you believe that, then he certainly loves you enough to get you to through until Jesus returns. Don't doubt God's love. God's children should never doubt his love after seeing this gospel truth. But then for those that, as you hear this, say, I don't really know that I've done that. I don't really know that I have put my faith in Christ and accepted this most costly, vital gift. Pastor Brock, how do I do that? It's simply a talk with God. Just talk to God. Tell him that you realize that you have sin that keeps you from him, that you're condemned for eternal punishment because of that sin, and that you want to be forgiven of your sin, and that you believe, you have faith, that you are now taking dependence off of self. I can't get myself to heaven. Jesus, I need all of you. That's trust, and trust in him, and you will be gloriously saved, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, all, any of us, who believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, let us glory in this truth today. And if there is one here who still needs to put their faith and trust, they realize that they don't have a relationship with Jesus yet. Lord, help them to feel comfortable enough to come to me, or come to one of us that are saved leadership, someone that can open your word and explain further this most glorious truth, and that we can then rejoice in another child that has trusted Christ, and that we will enjoy in the family of God and worship you forever for all eternity. We will not be condemned because our faith is in Christ. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.